when they prepare for that big game, it may be a very important game, they might bring back a former player. And that former player is able to talk to them, to the team, about the wars that they endured. And they can also then point to the victories. They can point to a ring on their hands which showed this championship, or they can show the award that they have in the trophy case. This is oftentimes an inspiration to the team and an encouragement. And here in our passage today, Jesus is encouraged by the Father as he progresses to the cross. The Transfiguration is a meeting where Moses and Elijah appear, and is a confirmation of the voice of the Father, encouraging Jesus as he looks forward to the glory of heaven. But he first passed through the sorrows of this life and the humiliation. And we are encouraged as well as we read about this and as we see this in the passage. If you were here last week, you heard the sermon on the previous passages by Charles Leach on discipleship. And Jesus is with his disciples and tells them that they must be rejected and killed, that he would be rejected and killed. Peter is rebuked by Jesus and goes on to teach and focus upon what it means to be one of his disciples. Christ calls his disciples to a path of commitment unto himself, and disciples of Christ should die to their own wills and live for Christ. Christ should be the Lord of their lives. As we approach this last verse in chapter 8, you can see here, it says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We see that Jesus speaks of our alignment with him and not being ashamed of Christ. For if we are ashamed to be named one of his own, he will not want to be aligned with us at his resurrection. I was just thinking about this morning, and oftentimes we go into the workplace and someone says, "Well, how was your weekend?" And, you know, when that point comes, you have the opportunity to say, "Oh, you know, I had a wonderful day of worship yesterday." But do we actually go there? You know, the understanding here is that in the midst of a perverse world, identification with Christ has duties that may reveal enemies. And we shouldn't be fearful of that. The Lord will not ask you to do anything that he will not help you to do by his power. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." It is important for us to step out in faith as a disciple, for Christ calls the church to disciple the nations, and as believers, the disciples within Christ's church, we should be thoughtful about how God might use us in participating in disciple-making, for this is the call of the church as a body. We are learners, disciples of Christ, and called to use our talents and gifts in our identification with Christ. Verse 38 of chapter 8 is even more of an affirmation of a mindset that we not be ashamed of Christ, but that we publicly pursue him and align to his mission. If we look at Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that is the mission for the church. Amen. Know that Christ is not calling the disciples to earn their salvation in discipleship. Discipleship is something that God will accomplish in us as believers in Christ. In Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so it is appropriate that our memory verse of the month is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For he reminds us of the work of God." So we might recite this now. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may be lost." Ephesians 2:8-9. I remember that in the RSV and continue to get flustered in it. But that verse is the theological underpinning of our faith. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. So as we look at that, the very practical dimension of this is that we take great comfort in this verse, for it is a theological tenet that we stand upon. And the gift of faith is the ability to believe upon the redemption in his Son. Romans 3:24, we believe in the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a gift from God. And there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8. The very practical dimension of our faith is that we are called to follow, to be learners, to become disciples. If anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is a daily and practical commitment. This is work that is not to gain our salvation, but a work to be performed out of thanksgiving and obligation to a Savior who has purchased us with his blood. The last verse of chapter 8 speaks of Jesus coming in glory with angels. The glory refers to the resurrection with his apostles, and many others would witness while they were alive. 1 Thessalonians speaks of this. The Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Almost in the same breath as we see verse 38, continuing into verse 30, into chapter 9, you see affirmation by Jesus to say, truly I say to you, or verily I say to you. The term truly is used to introduce an important announcement. This is used in so many ways. This is an alert to pay attention. So some standing there will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after his come with power. This witnessing of power is in reference to the activities to come on the mountain in chapter 9. And so only some of the disciples will gain a glimpse of the kingdom of God to come with power. What we can imply by the statement in power is that the kingdom has come, but there will be even greater demonstration of it, even greater evidence of that power to come. And we know that the kingdom is already here in the midst of the kingdom. Jesus is in their presence and dwells in the hearts of believers. We have a passage in Luke where he speaks of the kingdom is in your midst. It's not coming in signs that we could namely speak of, and where the Pharisees' mind was to look at signs of glory of them overtaking the Romans, or that it would come where there would be this physical kingdom. But it's witness of a internal kingdom that is already in the midst of the hearts of believers. And so Jesus showed them that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom set up in the hearts of men. Specifically, what the three disciples and Jesus will witness is the fullness of power from above on the mountain. A glimpse of the kingdom of God would be witnessed in the transfiguration of Christ. This fullness of this power would be seen as a glimpse of the future kingdom to come. But why this specific act of God's power here and now? Why was it important to show God's presence upon this mountain and to so few? Jesus had just impressed upon us, his disciples, that he would die for their sins. This core message of sacrifice was painful for Jesus, and yet unfathomable by his disciples. Mark 8, verse 32 says, Jesus spoke plainly in contrast to speaking in parables. Yet they could not understand or receive the message due to their hardness of heart. The lack of reception of his passion is painfully obvious as he rebukes Peter for not acknowledging the path of redemption that Jesus must fulfill. again later on in Mark 9, verse 32, it says his disciples did not understand the saying. This is the second time that he speaks of his crucifixion and his dying and rising again after 3 days. And again, in very clear language, Luke affirms this in chapter 9, verse 45, and says that the message was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they feared to ask questions about it. The mysteries of God are often concealed, but in this case, they heard the message plainly spoken and yet did not understand it and were afraid to ask Jesus about it. Matthew says, in reference to this second time of this passage, he says, the disciples were greatly distressed or sorrowful. So it appears that there was some understanding, some acknowledgement, but there was confusion surrounding his death. Jesus' death may not have met their expectations of the kingdom. They might have thought, how is our victory achieved in your death? Or what would Jesus' death mean for them? Where would their place be if he dies? But they didn't ask Jesus. There was more fear in asking Jesus these questions. Jesus speaks of his death a third time in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And Jesus tells them Jerusalem would be the place of his death. The scribes and Pharisees would be his accusers, and after 3 days he would rise again. Again, Jesus spoke plainly, not in a parable. And this time, some may have gotten the message, for they were walking with Jesus to Jerusalem. And Jesus is ahead of them, walking ahead of them, and the disciples are behind him, lagging behind. Why are they lagging? Well, Jesus is obviously on a mission. Now he's committed to going to Jerusalem where he would be crucified. And the disciples are behind him, and they're lagging. Why were they lagging? Maybe they were fearful. Maybe they started to understand that this was the path of death, and that this would and that they didn't really want to go. So here is Jesus purposing forward, and the disciples lagging and afraid. Even for believers, the truth can be hard to grasp, particularly regarding what we perceive as bad news. However, this message was important for the disciples to grasp and hold on to, for this was the plan of redemption. Jesus had given them insight, but there was confusion for which they were fearful to find the answer, afraid to ask. Church, we should be pursuant of God's word and not be fearful to know the answer or fearful of what the answer might bring. We should also come to Jesus for the answers. He surely desires to teach us his truth and have us accept it and believe it. In many ways, his disciples were not truly listening to Jesus and were not ready to believe it. The synoptics, or the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are specific about the amount of time after his discourse with them. The transfiguration of Jesus would take place 6 days afterward, according to Mark and Matthew. Luke mentions 8 days after. There's really not a discrepancy here. The 2 extra days can be explained by the time for Jesus' seclusion to pray and the time taken to teach his disciples. So as we see throughout the Gospel is a real chronological account and reports the relevant facts and deeds relative to the means of salvation. If everything were to be told of Jesus' activity, there wouldn't be enough room in the book to tell it. But we see that 3 of the 12 disciples were selected, Peter, James, and John. These 3 of the 12 apostles chosen have the privilege of seeing Christ transfigured before them. Mark says Jesus appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach in verse 14 of chapter 3. These 3 were to be with him, particularly as he prayed. And Jesus leads the 3 disciples up a high mountain. Later, these same 3 would also accompany Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. Having his inner circle there with him must have been a great source of comfort to Jesus as he neared his betrayal. Despite their weakness of flesh and keeping watch, We are not really sure why he just had the three of his disciples. Was it their great faith, or was it their lack of faith why they were there? Peter was constantly making blunders, and James and John were particularly focused upon their personal glory. In Mark, verse 33, for example, it shows the disciples arguing about who was the greatest. We're not really sure why there was only three, but it is helpful to ask ourselves, do we have an inner circle? Do we have Christians in our lives to whom we can confide and pray with? Do we have Christians that we can share our burdens and keep watch for us? Do we have people in our lives whom we can serve? A couple weeks ago, I locked myself out of my house, and I was dismayed. It was a really cold day. It wasn't like today, which was like 70 degrees. I think it was like maybe like 10 degrees. And I was kind of befuddled. And I was able to call Jean to help me to get the extra keys from Joel, who was in a meeting. And it was such a comfort to know that I could call on a friend in the Lord. It was a comfort to know that there was someone in the body of Christ who was part of my circle, whom I could call on. We should have that in a spiritual sense of people that we are ministering to, people that we are peers, and people that we look to for that we can ask questions about. The mountain has always had significance as a theme in Scripture, where God shows his glory. Zion is where God dwells. Moses met the angel of the Lord on Mount Horeb in the midst of a burning bush. And then we have the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The people were gathered at the base of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire in Exodus 19. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain to meet God and to warn the people that they should not break through to approach God. Those commandments would be confirmed again as he called Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders up to the mount in order to be purified. And they would see God, and under his feet was a pavement of sapphire stone. God then called Moses to the top of that mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and it covered the mountain for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses out of the cloud. And the appearance of the Lord was like a devouring fire. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord gave instruction for the creation of the tabernacle and consecration of Moses. And the tabernacle would be where God would meet and lead his people. And God would complete his instructions by giving Moses two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. This all happened on a mountain, Mount Sinai. We have another mountain experience where the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his disciples, revealing the new covenant. And this is the new covenant era of the law. And then in Revelation 21, John, one of the inner circle, tells us of his vision of one of the seven angels who would bring him up to a high mountain and show him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The mountain is represented as where God dwells in holiness and meets his holy representatives. In our text here, for God to reveal his presence on the mountain, to reveal his glory on the Son, is an affirmation of the Son. It's an affirmation of Jesus. It's an affirmation of the work of Jesus. And it is God showing his approval and presence with the Son as he delivers a message of salvation. The word transfigure is metamorpho in the Greek, which means to change into another form. Meta, implying change, and morpha, form. Morpho lays stress on the inward change. Luke, however, uses another term for transfiguration, which is egeneto heteron, which means was altered or became different. He was changed. While Jesus was in prayer, according to Luke, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became a dazzling white. This change in his external appearance, not only to his face, but also to his clothing, it was shining and bright and reflecting the glory. it reminds us of when Moses, when he was directed by God to lead the people to the promised land in Exodus. The people were concerned because God said he would not go up with them, for they were a stiff-necked people. And Moses interceded for the people, and God showed his favor toward them. And Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God promises to be gracious to these people and to be merciful to them. And what does he do? Moses asks to gain a glimpse of the glory of God, and he asks to see his face. For us to see the fullness of the glory of God, to see his face, it would be more than we could humanly take. For when Moses had this example, he wanted a glimpse, and he said, "I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and you will see me pass, but you will never see my face. You'll only see the back of me, and that's all you can take. That's all you can take." So for us to see this fullness was truly truly amazing, but we could not stand it in this light. And for the disciples to see it was a true privilege. Moses' desire should be a guide for us to be more intimate with God. And after Moses gained that, the tablets, God passed before Moses and declared unto Israel himself. And Moses came down from that Mount Sinai with the two tablets. Moses did not know that his face shone because he had been talking with God. He had been in the presence of God. And the light that shined and reflected the glory of the Lord and his close communion with God was revealed. Moses would have to put a veil over his face as he declared the will of God to the people, so that he would not frighten the people. And as he met with God in the tabernacle, he would remove the veil. Paul actually picks up on this language and talks about the people of God, believers who are in close communion with God, are those with unveiled faces. Those who are in communion with God are those with unveiled faces. But those who have hardened hearts are those with veiled faces. And so we have the ones that turn to the Lord, the ones who are believers in the Lord, have unveiled faces, and the veil is lifted, and we are transformed into the glory of Christ. So they appear to them, Elijah and Moses. We see that these three disciples witnessed a conversation with Elijah and Moses. And Luke 9:30 says, "They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem." We know the topic of their conversation now. Jesus was moving onward toward his foretold crucifixion, speaking with men who had already received by faith the promised glory that was promised to them. Here Jesus spoke with Moses, who was given the law, and you know, Moses died at 120 years old. He was a vibrant man, actually, when he passed away. And he's also speaking with Elijah, who did not die, but passed into heaven in the midst of the chariots of fire. And so here are two of God's prophets who he's speaking with, who are examples of faith, men of faith, and who are the recipients of the work of Jesus Christ. And so we have both men who would have been an encouragement to the Lord as he's in discussion about his work of redemption. The conversation was brief, but probably very rich, as these men of God who had received the blessing of God, redemptive work, were the fruit of Jesus' obedience. These men of great faith and examples of men who prayed are an encouragement to us as those who long to meet with Christ and show the glory that we will see him face to face. Obviously, Peter, James, and John are terrified, which is understandable. Jesus' appearance, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, this would have been overwhelming to anyone. And we are shown Peter's innermost thoughts and attitudes as he purposes to do what? To build booths for each Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Peter wants to do something. This must be a reason why there are three, why he wants to do this. This must be the reason why we're here, to create something, to magnify the presence of this glory that we see already. But Peter is quickly overshadowed by a cloud, which signifies the Father's presence. And literally, Peter's paltry efforts are overshadowed. Our efforts should not be directed by our own wills, but by the Father's. We should be alert to glorify God, particularly in prayer, as Christ was in prayer. And our focus should be on the glory of Christ's redemption right in front of us. The earlier message given 6 days ago seems to be not fully have sunk in, and Christ would need to speak from the cloud and say, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." This message is really the kernel of all of this, for they were rebuffing at every point this message and not hearing him. The affirmation from the Father is also answered prayer and comfort to Jesus. This is a confirmation of all what Jesus is saying and doing is right. We also need to encourage one another with these words. Christ is returning, and we need to hear the words of Christ and the words of the Father. They are words of encouragement, but also rebuke if we do not cling to the words of Christ, and this will surely be judgment. They should not, for that very law will be ours in glory. Christ calls us to listen and to love his coming kingdom of righteousness and holiness. Continue to ask God for increased insight into his will. So indeed, the disciples descended from the mountain at this point. And as they proceeded down, Jesus told them not to tell anyone until after his resurrection. They obeyed, but were still unclear about what the resurrection meant. They also had other questions surrounding the resurrection. What about Elijah? Isn't he to come first? They knew the scribes spoke of Elijah, probably in reference to Malachi 4. Elijah would come and set the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers before the great and awesome day of the Lord. The thing was that they had just seen Elijah. Was this the event that Malachi spoke of, or were they confused? Jesus explained that they were correct. Elijah would come first and be treated as Jesus would be treated, shamefully unto death. Jesus would return with his disciples to continue the work in the midst of the world at the bottom of the mountain. The needs were great, and he needed to complete the work set out for him. The future for Jesus was intimidating as well as frustrating. We see, for example, in verse 19, his disciples could not cast out an evil spirit. And Jesus declares, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Jesus, our man of sorrows, prayed to the Father to remove this cup from him, yet finally determined that it would be the Father's will be done and not his own. Of course, the cup would be the cup of death. And so here is the man of sorrows who had many labors looking and struggling and really having a great amount of distress as he moved toward the cross. And doesn't it show the love of the Father for his Son and for his people, to show a glimpse of the glory of the transfiguration? For in order to bestow the glory of heaven upon him, if ever so briefly, and to encourage that Son with the visit, and of the redeemed saints for whom he died, and to hear of the confirmation of the Father of saying, "This is my Son, listen to him," is a demonstration of the love of the Father for the Son and commendation to be faithful to his path unto Jerusalem. We should also take these words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." As we labor at the bottom of the mountain, there is no shortage of need. Church, know that we desperately need to be reminded of the glory of Christ. The reward comes in our close communion with God. Pray that he gives patience to deal with the frustrations. Pray that he give you grace to die to your own will and live for his will. Pray for boldness to identify with Christ in such that Christ is not ashamed in identifying with you. And pray for the fellowship and knowledge of the Father to gain a heart of wisdom. Our kingdom is not of this earth, and we wait for Christ's return. Fix your eyes upon Christ and his word, and be that light of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In Hebrews 10, it says, "And do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so the purpose of drawing near on the Lord's Day is integral to our encouragement for that. And know that as we see the glimpse of heaven and see that it will be ours, at Christ's return, we also will be changed and revealed in glory. We will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." We shall be changed. Let us pray.